Hello, friends. Welcome to another episode of Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and today I want to talk about the next lesson in the series on tares among the wheat, living righteously in a fallen world, living righteously in a fallen world. And in the last couple lessons, we talked about improving culture, and we looked at some biblical examples. We looked at two in the Old Testament. We looked at Jonah and the preaching to Nineveh, but we also looked at good King Josiah, and this was a top-down approach from godly leadership affecting real change within his culture, within his society, within his kingdom. The next lesson that we looked at was a bottom-up approach, and this was through the Apostle Paul, who affected change not only through sharing the gospel and leading people to faith in Christ that they might be born again and have new life in Christ, but then also taking the time to teach them, to help them advance in their walk with the Lord, that they might attain spiritual maturity. And so we looked at both of these examples of improving culture and how that was done. So in this lesson, I want to talk about what the gospel message is, that which we communicate as Christians, that we communicate to others, that they might come to faith in Christ, that they might believe in Christ as Savior, and as a result, be forgiven all of their sins and have eternal life and the gift of righteousness and a whole new life with tremendous blessings associated with it. And so let me go ahead and jump into this. And again, this is taken from one of the chapters in my book. So this is the next chapter, and I've titled it The Gospel That We Share. Now, the Apostle Paul made a clear presentation of the gospel message when he wrote to the church at Corinth, in which he stated in 1 Corinthians 15:1 and 2, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren," and this is intriguing to me because the gospel is something that is objective. It is objective information that can be communicated from one person to another, and it can be communicated verbally or in written form, but it is something that can be communicated. And he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." And the word gospel translates the Greek word euangelion, which is a compound word. The EU prefix means good or well. And angelion is the word we think of like angelos for like angel, which is we transliterate it as angel. But the word means messenger. But here euangelion literally means a good message or a good news message. And so Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive." So they heard it. They accepted the gospel message as true, as being an accurate account concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. But he says, "Which I preach to you," that is, he delivered it, "which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved," by which also you are saved. He says, "If you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain," unless you believed in vain. Now, I have a footnote, which I'm going to read here. The word vain here actually translates the Greek word eike, E-I-K-E, E-I-K-E, and it's pronounced eike. Which according to Bedag, which is Bauerdanker, Arndt, and Gingrich, a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature, and a lexicon, by the way, is just simply a dictionary, is what it is. It's a Greek dictionary. And they translate eike to mean, quote, "being without careful thought, without due consideration, in a haphazard manner," end quote. Now, the main thrust of the whole of 1 Corinthians 15, if you read 1 Corinthians 15 as a chapter, it really concerns largely the resurrection of Christ as an historical event, which is an essential part of the gospel message. Yet there were some within the church who were teaching that Christ has not been raised. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has not been raised from the dead, you see, there were some who were teaching this, that Christ has not been raised from the dead. Now, this creates a problem because Paul goes on and he says in verse 13 and 14, he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, that is bodily, if he has not been raised bodily from the grave, then our preaching is vain. Our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. And so what that means is that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then their faith ultimately is worthless, which is the idea of AK. It's the idea of something that is worthless. And Paul even states that. He says in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. So that's how he's starting out here, and he's going to go on in this. So let me go ahead and conclude this point. So Paul states that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then you are still in your sins. So really denying the resurrection of Jesus meant they had believed in a Jesus that could not save them, because the object of their faith was in fact dead and therefore powerless to help them. And so that's what he's getting at here when he's talking about preaching the gospel to them by which they are saved, unless they believed in vain, unless they believed in something that it was, that was in fact not true. But then he gives them the clarity, he gives them the content of the gospel. And he says, so let me go on the notes here. So the gospel is information that is communicated from one person to another, whether by spoken or written means. It is received as factual information. And let me be very clear on that. It is received as factual information that benefits the recipient who accepts it by faith. And Paul then provided the content of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he was, and this according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that's what he's getting at. And so that then becomes the content of what it is that we believe in order to be saved. We believe that Christ died for our sins, that when he went to the cross, that he died a substitutionary atoning death, and he died in our place. And the word for, when it says Christ died for, it translates the Greek preposition huper, huper, H-U-P-E-R, which has the idea of dying in the place of, as a substitute for. And so that's how we should understand the death of Christ upon the cross, that he died a substitutionary death, that he died in our place. And so Christ died for our sins. So he paid the penalty, as it were, for our sins. And this according to the scriptures. And that he was buried, that is, that he was placed in a grave, and that he was raised physically, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And Paul actually goes on. He makes a very interesting case here. It says, and he appeared. So not only was he raised on the third day, but he actually appeared to people. And Paul then gives a list of some of the people that he appeared to. It says that he appeared to Cephas, that is to Peter, and then to the 12, that is to the 12 apostles. And then it says, and after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, that is, that they have died, sleep there being a euphemism for death. But notice what Paul's doing here. When he says that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. And so what Paul is getting at is that these people were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, that they were eyewitnesses. And Paul is saying, look, these people are still alive. You can go down the street. You can talk to Charlie Brown or Linus or Lucy or Schroeder or Pigpen or whoever. You can go down the street and you can talk to these people. Most of them are still alive. And you can go down there and you can get their firsthand eyewitness account that they saw the risen Lord. And so notice what he's doing there. He's framing the resurrection of Christ as an historical event that took place in time and space, real history here. This is not mythology. And that is not the line of Paul's reasoning. And when he's writing to the Corinthians, he's making this case that, look, he was seen. And this is part of his argument against those who were teaching that Christ was not raised from the dead, that there is no resurrection. And Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And logically follow it out. If Christ is not raised, then that means that he has been defeated by sin. And that means that you are still in your sins. And therefore, the Christ that you are supposedly trusting in is not the Christ of Scripture. It's some other Christ, but it's one who's powerless and cannot save. And therefore, faith in such a dead Christ is ultimately vain. It's worthless. It has no saving power. But Paul's whole line of reasoning here is that Christ is raised from the dead, and that he has appeared to these people, to Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And then he says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So Paul also serves as an eyewitness account, and this goes back to Acts chapter 9, when the risen Lord appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. But again, when we think about the content of what it is that we are asked to believe, that anybody's asked to believe, is that Christ, as a real historical person in time and space, went to a cross and died for our sins, that he actually hung between heaven and earth, and that from noontime until 3, when the sky grew dark, that God the Father took all of our sins and placed them upon Christ, and that as he hung between heaven and earth, he was made to bear the punishment for our sins, for my sins, for your sins, and he paid that penalty, and he bore our sins upon the cross. And then the very last thing that he said in John chapter 19, verse 30, if I remember correctly, he said, "It is finished." And in the Greek, that translates one word, tetelestai. And the word is in the perfect tense, which means that it is a completed action, but the focus in the perfect tense in the Greek, if you know the perfect tense, is on the abiding results, with the result that our salvation was finished at the cross, and it stands finished even to this day, and it stands finished really forever, for all time. And so the gospel message is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was actually placed in a grave. He actually experienced real death, physical death, and then that he was raised on the third day, and all of this according to the Scriptures. And the Scriptures provide a written account of these historical events, And we might even regard them in some ways as a legal deposition, as a written deposition of eyewitness accounts of people who heard the Lord. Even Thomas, when he saw the risen Lord, he had his doubts. But Jesus, in great grace, appeared to him and he said, "Don't be doubtful, be believing. And place your hand in the holes in my hand and in my side." And when Thomas saw the Lord, he replied to him and he said, "My Lord and my God." And he recognized in that moment, in the fullest sense, really, in a fuller sense, I should say, who Jesus was. And whatever doubt he had, that was gone. But when we think about these scriptures that have been written, they are, in fact, accurate accounts, historical depositions of people who saw and who encountered the Lord firsthand, and who saw his resurrection. And so, again, when we think about what it is that we ask somebody to believe, it is that Christ died for their sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, why is the gospel good news? Because we think of the word euangelion as good news. But we must understand that the gospel is really the solution to a problem. We must present the problem, we must present the bad news, from which we can then give the good news, because the gospel is, again, the solution to a problem. Now, there are two parts to the problem. The first part of the problem is that God is holy. Now, this is not a problem for God. It's good, actually. God is holy, Kodesh, that he is set apart from all that is common or sinful. And so the Bible teaches this. The Bible teaches that holy is the Lord our God. And as the seraphim cried out when Isaiah had his vision in the temple of the Lord, and one cried out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so you have this understanding that God is holy, which means, by the way, that he is positively righteous, that he is positively righteous and can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. Habakkuk 1:13 says that your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle John says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." That God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, the second part of the problem, and this is really, really where we are at, and that is that all mankind is sinful and separated from God. That all mankind is sinful and separated from God. Now, this separation goes back in time to the historical event in which Adam and Eve, the first humans who were created directly by God, and we know of this account in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and they were originally created by God to serve as theocratic administrators, as those who were made in the image of God, as theomorphs, finite analogs to God, and to serve as theocratic administrators over the creation, but they failed in their duties. And if you've seen my video series on angels and demons, you know what happened, that Satan, a creature who was already fallen, and a rebellion had occurred in the heavenlies, in which an angel by the name of Lucifer led a rebellion, and he himself rebelled against the Lord and led other angels to follow him in this rebellion. And so his kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom of darkness, was already created before Adam and Eve sinned. And Satan, Lucifer, became Satan. He became Hashatan, Satanas. He became the adversary at the time of his rebellion. But he was already fallen by the time you get to Genesis chapter 3. And so he's now coming into the garden and tempting Adam and Eve, real persons who lived in time and space and who experienced a real fall. And so our position, our being fallen creatures, goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. So this separation that came about because of our sin occurred when Adam sinned, most notably Adam, sinned and brought death into the world. Scripture informs us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. And when did we all sin? We all sinned when Adam sinned, because as goes Adam, so goes the human race. He was the progenitor. He was the father of us all. And death is real, sin is real, and the Bible treats Adam again as a real historical person. And so, again, Paul's comment here in Romans 5:12 that for through one man, this would be Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death has spread to all men because all sinned. A similar idea is found in 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22. Where Paul writes there, he says, "For since by a man," this would be Adam, "came death, by a man," that's Christ, "also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all," that is all who believe in Christ, "will be made alive." And so that's a very important subject. Now, being born in Adam, I have a footnote here. Being born in Adam means that we also possess a sinful nature, which is the source of our rebellious heart. And we also produce personal sin each time we yield to temptation. You see, we are sinners in Adam. We are sinners by nature. That is, we have a proclivity to sin, to turn away from the Lord and to pursue selfish and sinful desires contrary to our righteous and holy God and according to his word. And so we have this sin nature, and we also produce sin every time we yield to temptation. Temptation is not sin. Temptation is the opportunity and enticement to sin. We must remember that in Hebrews 4:15, it says that Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. Now, going on in the notes here, the idea here is that Adam served as the federal and seminal head of the human race, and that when he fell, we fell with him. Because of sin, every person is spiritually separated from God and helpless to change their situation. A few passages on this. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. There's four words here that I've highlighted in the text that you'll see as we work through. And these words, really, when you understand what the Bible teaches about the fallenness of mankind, it really paints a picture that really renders us completely and totally helpless to save ourselves. Completely and totally helpless to save ourselves. The doctrine of total depravity means that sin permeates all aspects of our being, our mind, our will, our sensibilities, and that there is nothing within us that is worthy of God's love and goodness towards us. In fact, God loves us not because we are lovely. He loves us because he is love. And he is kind to us because of who he is and not because of the beauty or worth of the object, because there's nothing in us that can earn or deserve God's kindness. And this is what the scripture teaches. And note here in Romans 5, 6 and following, and Paul uses four words here. He paints a very helpless picture of mankind. He says, for while we were still helpless, because that is our state, we are helpless to save ourselves. If we could save ourselves, then Christ would have never had to have come and died. Christ would have never had to have come and died. If we could save ourselves, then the issue would not be trusting in Christ and Savior. It would be us engaging in some sort of intellectual and moral reform to bring ourselves to a place in which we can attain some standard of supposed righteousness, in which God accepts us and says, okay, you've done enough, I'll let you into heaven. And that's the way a lot of people think about salvation. They think of it as a works system. But the Bible's very clear when it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Salvation is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast, not of works. It's a gift paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have to pay for it in any way, then it ceases to be a gift. It means we have bought it, that we have purchased it. But the Bible teaches that that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's me, that's you, that's all of humanity. Christ died for everyone. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet, what? Sinners. Sinners. Christ died for us. So he demonstrates his love towards us in that not while we were good or worthy or deserving, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there's that Greek preposition, huper. He died for us. He died in our place as our substitute. He bore the penalty for our sins. So God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, and that's the fourth word, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, not our good works, but saved by his life. Ephesians 2:1 and says, and you were dead in your trespasses. You were dead in your trespasses. And so the Bible reveals again that every person is spiritually separated from God and helpless to change their situation. And good works have no saving merit before God. Our good works have no saving merit before God. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteous deeds He says here, Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. But notice here, he says, not all of our sins are like a filthy garment. He says all of our righteous deeds. In other words, our best efforts are like a filthy garment. Now, the word filthy garment here translates a Hebrew word that literally means a menstrual rag. A menstrual rag. That's what the word literally means. So if we were to take all of our righteous deeds throughout our life, and we were to put them into a bag, and we were to bring them to God and demand the trade-in value, it would be worth one filthy garment, which is not sufficient to get us into heaven. Let me go to another passage, Romans 4:1-5. Paul here is arguing that we are justified by faith, and he's going to use an Old Testament example here of Abraham. He says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, if he was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. And he says, for what does the scripture say? He says, Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And the word believed here translates the Greek verb pistuo. Pistuo, which means to have trust or confidence in. And here he believes God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, the word credited here translates the Greek verb logizomai, logizomai. And it's the word that is used with regard, it's an accounting term, and it means that something is credited to someone. It is applied to their account. And what was it that was, when Abraham believed God, what was it that was credited to him? God's righteousness. This is understood in Scripture as the gift of righteousness in Romans 5:17. In other words, God took his righteousness and he gave it to Abraham as a gift. He imparted it to him. So the Scripture says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, Paul does something here. He makes an argument. You see, Christianity is very rational. It's very logical, and when one starts with the right presuppositions, it is very, very reasonable, very logical. And he says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Now, let me unpack this for a little bit. What Paul is arguing is this. He says, okay, let me go a little different direction. Okay, so I work a full-time job. I do ministry, this thing right here. I'm a Bible teacher, and I write articles and make podcasts and videos and teach Bible lessons and so on. And it's all as a volunteer Bible teacher because I pay my bills because I work a full-time job as a case manager for a local nonprofit here in the Tarrant County area in Texas where I live. But I work a full-time job. Now, to the one who works 40 hours a week, let me frame it that way. To the one who works 40 hours a week, his paycheck is not regarded as a favor. In other words, it's not a gift. It's not a gift. And the word favor here is it translates the Greek word katos. It's not considered an act of grace, but as what is due. So when I work 2 weeks, I will put my employer in debt, is how it works. And at the end of every 2 weeks, my employer, after they take out all the federal taxes and state taxes and everything, they deposit money into my checking account and they alleviate their debt. And so we come back to this zero position. And then I start the work period over again. But when I work my 40-hour week or my 80-hour work week, which is every 2 weeks, my paycheck is not a gift. My employer is not being kind to me. In fact, my employer is giving me what is due to me, what is owed to me. Okay? And notice Paul's line of reasoning here. He says, now to the one who works, his wage or his paycheck is not credited or regarded as a gift, but what is due to him, what is owed to him. But notice verse 5, when he's talking about salvation, he says, but to the one who does not work, because salvation is not based on works at all, zero works on our part. It is, in fact, based upon the work of Christ 100%. It's not 90% Christ and 10% us. It's not 50-50. It's none of that. It is all of Christ, zero, zero humanity. 100% Jesus, zero humanity. So to the one who does not work, but what? Believes in him who justifies who? Not the godly, not the good, not the moral, but the one who justifies the ungodly. His faith, that is the faith of the ungodly person, is credited as righteousness. It is credited as righteousness. So to the one who simply believes in Jesus and Jesus alone, because man needs only Christ to be saved. When one believes in Jesus, believing that he died for our sins, was buried and raised again on the third day. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus died for you? That he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day? Have you placed your faith in him and him alone as the only person worthy and able to save us? Because if you have done that, if you have trusted in Christ and Christ alone, then you are a believer. You have forgiveness of sins. You have eternal life, the gift of righteousness, and a wonderful portfolio of spiritual assets. That's just absolutely amazing for the Christian. So again, to the one who does not work. And I don't work for my salvation, not at all, zero. I do not work for my salvation. Now, as Christians, we're told to work out our salvation, and that's living out the Christian life. Salvation is all of God and none of me. Now, phase two of the Christian life is discipleship. Salvation is really easy. It's Jesus. It's trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Well, I say it's easy. I think for some people who have pride, it's not easy. Pride is always an impediment. And some people have a very hard time believing that they don't have to do anything, and they want to trust in Christ and Christ alone. But such an understanding for the prideful person, it robs them of any self-glory. Well, excuse me, it's not about their glory or your glory. It's about the glory of God and the glory of Christ. He gets all the glory. He did all the work. He gets all the credit. We get the benefit. It's applied to us. That's wonderful. But the prideful person has a hard time with that because it steals their glory. And quite frankly, they don't have any to begin with, but their self-imagined glory, let me put it that way. But to the one who does not work, but simply believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Galatians 2:16, Paul says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, not justified by the works of the law. Can I say it again? Not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Galatians 3:21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. Follow that line of reasoning. If a law had been given, because some people think that all they have to do is obey the law. I've had people tell me this. Oh, I'll just keep the Ten Commandments. God will let me in. I hope he lets me in. Listen, that was never a means of salvation, and people are so goofy on this idea. And Paul's line of reasoning here, he says, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the fact of the matter is it's not based on the law. It is not based on the law. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace, kadosh, undeserved favor, unmerited favor, unearned favor. None of us deserve it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith does not save. Christ saves. Faith is merely the instrument, the means by which we receive that salvation, having trusted in Christ. So you are saved by grace, and we might say by grace alone, through faith alone. It is not faith plus works. It is faith alone in Christ alone. So you are saved, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And you say, okay, well, Steve, are we supposed to do good works after salvation? Yes, lots of them, as many as we can. To learn God's word, to walk in the light of his truth, to advance to spiritual maturity. God calls us to a life of good works. We're to do good to all people, Galatians 6:10 says. Do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So we are to do good to everyone, and that's what Ephesians 2:10 is about. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So again, good works should follow salvation, but they are never, never the condition of it. Never the condition of it. Titus 3:5, he saved us. That's always the order. It's top down. It's God saved us, not we helped save ourselves or we saved ourselves entirely. It is he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So the truth is that we cannot save ourselves any more than we can jump across the Grand Canyon or throw rocks and hit the moon. Now listen, if we were to all line up on the edge of the Grand Canyon and give a good run, some of us might be able to jump a little bit further than the next person. But you know what? We're all going to fall short. We're all going to fall short. And if we were to all pick up rocks and try to throw them and hit the moon, some of us might be able to throw a little farther than the next person. But you know what? We are all going to fall short. We cannot save ourselves. It is an impossible act. But God, because of his mercy and love toward us, did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Ephesians 2:4 through 7, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and we have been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So God provided his own solution to the problem of sin. And this was worked out through his Son, Jesus, who became human and accomplished what we could not. And when we speak of the humanity of Christ, when we speak of Jesus, we must understand that he is unique. He is very unique. He is the God-man. He is the theanthropic person, theanthropic, theos, God, anthropos, man. Theanthropic means he is the God-man. Because God, when one studies the subject of theology proper in the Bible and you study the doctrine of the Trinity, you realize that God is one in essence, but three in person. And that is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons within the Godhead. And this is what is understood as the Trinity or the triunity. The word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, but it is nonetheless an accurate theological term. Well, at a point in time, God the Son added humanity to himself. In theology, this is called the doctrine of the hypostatic union, And it refers to the combining together forever of God the Son with perfect humanity. And so he is not 50-50, he's not half God, half man, like in Greek mythology. No, he is 100% God and 100% man. He is undiminished deity combined together forever with perfect humanity. And the union is forever. Because at a point in time, 2,000 years ago, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and tonight I'm going to go and teach the Christmas story at the prison near my house. It's my time to teach here in a few hours, so I have this on the brain. But God the Holy Spirit took a human seed, a male seed, a sperm seed, and put it into the womb of the Virgin Mary. And she conceived in her womb the baby Jesus. And so the hypostatic union occurred at the moment of conception, in which God the Son added to himself humanity. And in theology, this means that Mary, she was virgin conception. Jesus was virgin born. In technical terminology, we call that parthenogenesis. Parthenogenesis, from the Greek word parthenos, which means virgin, and gonao, which means to bear or to be born. And so Jesus is virgin born, but he's virgin conceived. And in her humanity, and Mary was a sinner, she was in need of a savior too. But nonetheless, she could conceive in her womb, and she could conceive this perfect person, Jesus. And this means that she was Christotokos. Christotokos, she was the bearer of the humanity of Christ. She was, the Catholic Church uses the term Theotokos. I couldn't think of that word a couple lessons ago when I was doing a video, and I think I got those words transposed. The Catholic Church argues that Mary is Theotokos, that she is the bearer of God, that she's the mother of God. And that's really, if you want my honest opinion, it's blasphemy, because God doesn't have a mother. God is eternal. He did not come into being, and God doesn't have a mom. The three members of the Godhead are co-infinite and co-eternal. But Mary is Christotokos. She's the bearer of the humanity of Jesus. And without going too far into the weeds, she as a sinner could conceive and bear a sinless person. Because the sin nature and Adam's original sin is passed on from the father to the child. And this is why Romans 5:12 says, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all mankind. And this is why Mary, a sinful person, could conceive in her womb and bear the humanity of Christ, the sinless humanity of Christ, and that he could come into this world and that he could live the sinless life we can't. And so Jesus, God the Son, became human, and he walked among men. And Matthew 5:17 makes it very clear that he came to fulfill the law perfectly, and he did. He's the only person ever to have done that. And he went to the cross, and he died a death he did not deserve. He was completely innocent. He was perfect. He's the Son of God. He's perfect humanity. And he committed no sin, and in him was no sin, and he knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Hebrews 4:15, and 1 John 3:5 all make that emphatically clear. But when Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross and he laid down his life. In fact, he says that in John 10, the Gospel of John chapter 10. He says, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. And so this means that he was not forced upon the cross. You see, he could have stopped it at any time. But he willingly went to the cross, and he laid down his life, and he died for me, and he died for you. He died for all humanity. And so Jesus solved both problems. He lived the righteous life that God demands, and Jesus committed no sin. And he died for us on the cross as our substitute and paid the penalty for our sins. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, came into the world by human birth, He lived an absolutely perfectly righteous life. And then scripture tells us that Jesus in 2 Corinthians 5:21 knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in all things as we are, yet he did not sin. And 1 John 3:5 says that in him there is no sin. So being sinless meant that Jesus, being sinless qualified Jesus to go to the cross and to die for us. Again, no one forced Jesus to go to the cross. Rather, he willingly laid down his life and died in our place. 1 Peter 3:18 tells that he died for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That he died for us, the just one, died for the unjust one, the unjust one. And so he died again as my substitute in my place. To what end? That he might bring us to God. I love Mark 10:45. Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." You see, we are redeemed. We are redeemed not by anything this world can offer or by anything that we can do. We are redeemed by his precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished, the spotless blood of Christ. You see, the blood of Christ is the coin of the heavenly realm that pays our sin debt and liberates us from the slave market of sin. But we must trust in Jesus as our Savior. We must accept his good work on our behalf. And though Jesus' atoning death on the cross is sufficient for all, it is effectual only for those who believe in him. You see, John 1:29, where John the Baptist, it says, "The next day he," that is John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world,'" who takes away the sin of the world. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial system was merely a covering. It was a temporary arrangement from the Hebrew verb kafar, which is translated atonement. And when we think about the animal sacrificial system, it simply covered sin temporarily until Christ could come. And when Christ came and died upon the cross, he actually takes away sin. This is called in theology the doctrine of expiation. The doctrine of expiation. And Hebrews 2:9 says that we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death and crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And 1 John 2:2 says that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, that is for believers, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Also for the whole world. And the word propitiation translates the Greek word halasmos, which is a very theologically rich word. To say that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, the word propitiation means satisfaction. Satisfaction. And it means that what Jesus did on the cross satisfied every righteous demand of the Father toward our sin. There's nothing more that we have to do. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. And his death was a satisfaction to the Father. It was a satisfaction to the Father. So Jesus' atoning death on the cross is sufficient for all. It is sufficient for all. This is called unlimited atonement. Jesus died for everybody. Now, I have some Calvinist friends who believe in what is called limited atonement. Limited atonement. And what they argue is that Jesus died only for some people. He died only for the elect, that is, those whom God elects to be saved. But I don't believe the scripture teaches limited atonement. Though I love my Calvinistic friends, and we have some very rich, albeit sometimes heated theological discussions, I believe the scripture teaches unlimited atonement, that Christ died for everyone, everyone, but that his death is only beneficial to those who believe. It is only effectual to those who believe. Acts 4:12, it says, "And there is salvation in no one else." There is salvation in no one else. In fact, in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." There is only one way to be saved. There is only one way to the Father. There is only one way to heaven, and that is Jesus. There is no other way. Now, I know people that are of very liberal persuasion who say, "Oh, well, it's very exclusive, you know, we need to be more inclusive," and say, "Oh, well, there's many ways to heaven." Well, that's not the biblical teaching. I mean, you may believe that, but you're not going to get that from the Bible. And by the way, there are some things in life that are exclusive. There's only one way to come into this world, and that's through human birth. And that's when a man and a woman copulate, and the woman becomes pregnant, and we enter into this world by means of a birth of a woman. By birth of a woman, which there is no other way to be born into this world. There's no other way to come into this world other than by birth. There's only one way. Oh, well, that's kind of exclusive. Well, it is what it is. And so Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved." Paul, when he found himself unjustly jailed in the city of Philippi in Acts 16, you can read about that. At a point in time, he was confronted by a jailer, a Philippian jailer, who posed the question to Paul and said, "Sirs," well, Paul and Silas, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" To which Paul gave the answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Lord Jesus, Lord Kurios, there being a word that's used of his deity. It is a word that is used of humans, certainly. In fact, even the word sirs here is the same Greek word kurios. So the jailer uses it of Paul and Silas with regard to, it's a term of respect. But here, when it's used of Jesus Christ, it's a synonym for deity. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Now, if we reject Christ as Savior, the result is that we will be forever separated from the Lord. By the way, there's an understanding, and maybe you've heard this before, but that is, if you are born once, you will die twice. If you are born once, you will die twice. But if you are born twice, you will die once. If you are born twice, you will die once. What do I mean by that? Well, death means separation. Death means separation. And at physical death, it is the separation of the soul from the body. A good verse for this is Ecclesiastes 12:7, which says, "And the body returns to the dust, and the spirit, the ruach, returns to God who gave it." And so at death, there's the separation of the soul from the body. By the way, resurrection is the reversal of that. It's the reuniting of the soul or the human spirit, the immaterial part of man with the body. And resurrection is forever. We must also distinguish that between people that Jesus brought back to life who died again. That's called resuscitation. Jesus brought some people back to life and they were resuscitated only to die again. Resurrection means you will never die again. But if you are born once, biologically, physically, into this world, but you are not born again, you do not experience regeneration or the new spiritual birth that comes from trusting in Christ. If you are only born once, then you will die twice. You will die once at physical death, and then you will die what the Bible calls the second death. The second death, which I'm about to cover, which means you are separated from God for eternity. And remember that death does not mean cessation of life. That's the modern scientific secular understanding. Death means separation, not cessation. And so physical death is separation of the immaterial part of man from the material part of man. And the second death is separation from God for all eternity. So if you are born once, you'll die twice. But if you are born twice, physically and spiritually, then you will only die once. You will not experience the second death, which is the separation from God for all eternity. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, John speaks of the great white throne judgment. And by the way, only unbelievers will be here. No unbelievers, no believers will be at this judgment. No believers will be there. We will have a judgment that we will have in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. But that is at the Bema seat before the Lord Jesus. That's in heaven. And we will be in heaven when we stand before that judgment. And that's not a judgment as to whether we're going to get into heaven. We'll already be in heaven. It is a judgment that has to do with our rewards for eternity. It's a judgment with regard to our rewards for eternity. But what I'm describing here, the great white throne judgment, is for unbelievers only. So John says, "Then I saw a great white throne judgment and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead," this is the spiritually dead, those that are separated from Christ, "and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." You see, they're judged according to their deeds. And here's the problem. Their deeds are never sufficient to get them into heaven. Never. Never. Because remember that all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. And so, having rejected Christ and not having received the righteousness of God as a gift, they are left with their own righteousness, their own deeds, and that is how they will be judged. They will be judged each according to their own deeds, the production of... There'll be many moral people at the Great White Throne Judgment, many moral people who did a lot of good things in this world. Even lost sinners can do good things, but that is not enough to save. Works don't save. Good deeds don't save. Boy, I'll tell you, if there's a drum that I beat over and over and over again, Christ saves. We do not save ourselves. Anyway, get back to this. So that each one is going to be judged according to their deeds. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. The second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. When you believe in Christ as your Savior, when you believe that he died for you and was buried and raised again on the third day, when you come with the empty hands of faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, your name is written in the book of life. It will never be erased. Never. And so, if we reject Christ as Savior, the result is that we will be forever separated from the Lord. John 3:18 says, "For he who believes in him is not judged." We will not be at this judgment. He who believes in Jesus will not be judged. So he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because, and don't miss that, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, at the cross, God judged our sin as his righteousness requires, and saves us, the sinners, as his love desires. And he did this out of his own goodness and mercy, and not because of any worth found in us. To comprehend the cross of Christ is to understand the heart of God toward a fallen world he wants to save. To understand the cross of Christ is to understand the heart of God toward a fallen world that he wants to save. Salvation is completely the work of God and comes to us as a free gift from God. And we are said in Romans 3:24 to be justified, to be declared right in the sight of God. We are justified as a gift by his grace. We are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And when we trust in Christ as Savior, we are forgiven all of our sins, because in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And we are positionally identified with Him forever. We are said to be in Christ, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And we are given eternal life. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish," never perish. And when Jesus says, "I give," in the Greek, that's the Greek word didomi, didomi. And in the Greek, it's in the present tense, which means it is a right now truth. Eternal life is not what you can have. It's what you do have. It's what you have at the moment of faith in Christ. Now, it finds its fullest expression when we leave this world and enter into the eternal state. But eternal life is what you have at the moment of faith in Christ. And it's eternal. If you could lose it, it wouldn't be eternal. It would be temporal life. But as it is in fact eternal life. It is eternal life. And they will never perish, never perish. And so this is the understanding of eternal security. Eternal security. That once we are saved forever. Now, some people say, "Oh, well, that's dangerous teaching, and you know, you can go out and sin as you please, and you won't go to the lake of fire." Well, it is true that you will not go to the lake of fire, but if you're dumb enough, and let me be frank here, if you're dumb enough to think that you can go out and sin as you please, well, then you do not understand the Christian life at all. Because once we are saved, God calls us to grow up. He calls us to a life of holiness. He calls us to a life of righteousness, which is part of what this book is about. It's about living righteously in a fallen world. And to think that we can go out and sin as we please, well, you do not understand God and you do not understand His word. And this is why Hebrews 12 is very clear that he whom the Lord loves, He disciplines like a father His own son. Like he whom the Lord loves, He disciplines like a father His own son. And I'll tell you, I've been thoroughly disciplined by the Lord. Let me tell you, I lived that sinful life for a while. And those of you that know my past know this about me. But I also know that God disciplined me thoroughly, and this for my own good, because He loves me enough not to tolerate my foolishness. And so we are given eternal life, and we are given the gift of righteousness, the gift of righteousness. In fact, Paul calls it the gift of righteousness. It is God's righteousness. It's not my righteousness. It's His righteousness. And He takes His righteousness and He deposits it. He credits it to my account. He puts it within me. I possess the very righteousness of God. I cannot add to it. I cannot subtract from it. It's perfect. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3:9, in which he says that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, not on the basis of works. It's God's righteousness, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Not only do I possess God's righteousness, but I now have the power to live righteously. And that's what Romans 6:1 through 13 is about. Biblically, salvation can be broken into three parts. God saves us from the penalty of sin. He saves us from the power of sin. And He ultimately saves us from the presence of sin. He saves us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. In other theological terms, this is called justification, sanctification, and glorification. Again, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now, God has prepared good works for us that should follow our salvation. But again, good works are never the condition of it. You see, the matter is very simple. Salvation comes to us who believe in Christ as our Savior, believing that He died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day. I believe that. I believe in Christ. I have trusted him and him alone as my Savior, and he has chosen to save this unworthy, helpless, ungodly sinner. He has chosen to save me. And I don't deserve that, but this is by grace, through faith in Christ. And I pray that you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, that you have come with the empty hands of faith, and that you have trusted in Christ and Christ alone. I thank you for taking the time to watch today's lesson. I hope that this has been helpful to you. If you have enjoyed this, please be sure to hit the like button below. And if you enjoyed this lesson and would like to receive others like it, then please be sure to subscribe to my channel. If you leave a comment or a question, I do answer those. And I thank you for taking the time to watch this lesson today, and I wish you a blessed day.